Welcome to Proclaiming Christ. This is episode number 49, Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, the Abrahamic Covenant Expanded. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ. My name is Mark Winter, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And we have with us today Adam York, who is going to open up Genesis chapter 17 as the covenant with Abraham is expanded. And I'm looking forward to that, Adam.
Oh, I'm looking forward to talking about it and to talking with you guys. It just seems like ages since we've talked.
Oh, it's been a long time. And been a long time since we've opened up Genesis. So looking forward to seeing that. And you've done a great job, I think, leading us through those sections of Genesis where God reveals himself to Abraham. Adam is the pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church in Kingwood, Texas. And you're preaching through Genesis right now, right?
Indeed, I am. Come and join us. You can hear some more about what the wonderful things in God's redemptive and kingdom program there in the book of Genesis.
And there's so much gospel in Genesis. If you haven't taught through it or preached through it or studied through it, it can be surprising how much of the gospel is presented in Genesis and how much of the New Testament draws upon Genesis.
Yeah, the book is veritably indispensable to understanding the rest of the Bible.
True. And Adam, we also have Jim Cassidy with us, and Jim is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. So hello, Jim.
It's good to be here, as always, with you brothers.
Well, we're looking forward to this. Adam, take us through. Open up this text for us, Genesis 17, 1 through 8.
Sure, let's do that. Now, as we look at Genesis 17, we are going to break it up into two parts. Before I sort of mention those parts, it's well worth remembering that Genesis 17 finds itself in a sort of unfolding of the covenantal arrangements that God makes with Abraham. And so we need to bear in mind that it is in Genesis 12 that God first makes his covenant with Abraham. The covenant is made there by oath swearing. God promises to Abraham. And then in Genesis 15, the covenant is not remade, but it is, we can say, ratified, solemnized by a solemn ceremony, which is designed to confirm Abraham's faith, to assuage his doubts. We talked about that last time I was on anyways. By oath consigned, picking up on the wonderful work of Dr. Meredith Klein there and dealing with that passage and rich insights that he provides. But now in chapter 17, we're moving beyond the making of the covenant and the ratification of the covenant to the main focus of chapter 17 is going to be giving the covenant sign. Now, we're not even quite going to get to that part of it because before we get to that, there are some prolegomena in verses 1 through 8 that really, brothers, it provides a wonderful overview of the whole Abrahamic covenant and what it is about. And so I'd like us to approach the text before us, verses 1 through 8, in that way, seeing how here, and this, the way I preached this was in it was exegetical, but it was also at the same time pretty broadly theological as well. I think it's appropriate that at times we deal with texts in a more broadly theological way. And so that's what I'm going to be doing here. And I think the way I handled it is to lay hold of seven principles, seven theses that arise from Genesis 17 that help us get an orientation on the covenant as a whole. I'm not saying that this is the exhaustive list of principles that define the Abrahamic covenant, but these principles do arise from the text. And even though I said it's going to be theological, we'll be going roughly, even still, verse by verse through the text. And so I don't know if there's any thoughts or questions on that before we dig in.
I'm looking forward to a 7-point sermon.
Yeah, a 7-pointer.
I love it. I love the way that you refuse to separate a close exegetical verse-by-verse study from theology. I mean, that is theology. It's doing theology, right? So they're one and the same. All good.
Very good. Well, as we dig into the text then, the first point I think that is important to recognize is that here is an expansion on the one covenant of grace. Even though we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant is part of the one covenant of grace. And we see that in a number of ways. Again, we're looking ahead a little bit at this point to verses 9 through 14. But when we get to verses 9 through 14, we'll see brought into view, and I think I mentioned this last time, the imagery of the sword of judgment. And that is an imagery which runs throughout the book of Genesis. So we are first introduced to that sword in Genesis 3, of course. It is the flaming sword which guards the way back to the holy presence of God. And then that same sword imagery, we are to be bearing it in mind, was shown us in Genesis 15, where the sword of judgment, the knife, really it's the same imagery, is brought to bear on those animals which are cut in two, and it's a threatening of judgment. And it's especially important for us, brothers, to remember that sword imagery in Genesis 15, because now what's happening, as we'll get down next time to the verses in 9 through 14, the imagery of the sword from Genesis 15, which has been explained to us, is now applied on the very flesh of the covenant people. And so I want to talk much more about that next time.
That's very helpful though, Adam, making that connection.
Oh, it was mind-changing, life-changing to me when I saw the imagery connection between 15 and 17. What we could go on to say, it's the same sword that is threatened to plunge into the heart of Isaac in Genesis 22. So it's an ongoing motif in Genesis.
Right.
And we'll talk more about that, but it is the one covenant of grace. And we can also appreciate that from later revelation too, right? Galatians 3:16, Paul tells us that the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And it does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but to one and to your offspring, who's Christ. And again, that reminds us, by the way, this is very interestingly a point that is drawn probably exclusively out of the Septuagint language here, offspring, offsprings. Nevertheless, that point, offspring, it not only connects us to Christ in the future, but it takes us back to Genesis 3:15. This is part of the one unfolding covenant of grace. And there is but one covenant of grace. There's only one way of salvation in the Old Testament and the New, and that is by grace through faith in God's Messiah. And we are to give great thanks for that. But also another principle, and I think this one is perhaps not, I don't know too many others who would call attention to it, but I'm going to call attention to it. And I don't think it's just a clever idea on my part. The second principle is how we see God bringing life from death, or bringing life to the dead here. And the reason why I say that is, well, there's a few reasons for that. First of all, back to the New Testament and helping us to get clarity. Paul cites this very passage in Romans 4, doesn't he? Romans 4:18 through 19. He says that in hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. Now, that's the language that's used right of this text in Genesis 17, many nations. And we'll come back to that also in a later point. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. See, Paul is reminding us here that throughout these covenant episodes, and here in particular, Abraham is being brought to a realization that he's in a state of deadness. 100-year-old bodies don't naturally, anyways, bring forth life. And Paul even makes a point there to consider the barrenness of Sarah's womb.
We'll see that in the next chapter, right? When Sarah basically says, "Well, I'm worn out. I'm dead. There's nothing I can do here." Right?
Yeah. And so I think we really need to bring into view, in a number of places in Genesis, even if you think already back to Enoch, and Seth and Cain, and how Seth and Abel, and Seth is basically Abel back from the dead, and Isaac is going to rise from the dead in Genesis 22. It's not inappropriate to see as early as the book of Genesis, God has resurrection in view.
Right.
Yes. And so God is purposefully arranging things so that with Abraham, so that any possibility of human life, an heir through mere human power, is out of the picture. And so think of it, you know, in the last chapter, Genesis 16, we ended in the last verse with the birth of Ishmael, and 13 years has gone by. It's been about 24 years since Abraham departed from Haran, and here he is in this situation. And notice the imagery of verse 1. God appeared to Abraham. He appeared to Abraham. Now, that is the language of theophany, right? It is God taking on a visual, creaturely form. And so far, we've seen two theophanies of God in the book of Genesis, right? The angel of the Lord in the last chapter, but then the glory cloud, the smoking fire pot, and the flaming torch of Genesis 15. So the question I think that should arise in our minds is this: which of these two forms does God take on here? Is he appearing in the form of the angel of the Lord, or is he appearing in the form of the glory cloud? And I really think that we ought to understand him as appearing in the latter, the form of the glory cloud. And the reason why is because later, down in verse 22, we are told this: when God had finished talking with him, with Abraham, God went up from Abraham. And what we see later in Scripture is that language of going up typically describes the activity of the theophany of the glory cloud. So, for example, in Exodus 19:18, we hear that language in Exodus 40, 36, and 37, the appearance at the tabernacle, Numbers 9, Numbers 10. There's also the language of God going up in the presence of the glory cloud. And so the reason I'm bringing that up is this: we've already connected Genesis 17 to Genesis 15 by virtue of the sword imagery. Here we have another internal connection. And what we see is that God appears to Abraham in this way. In his doing that, he's reminding Abraham that he is the God who walked through the pieces of Genesis 15. He's the God who promised Abraham that he'd face death even in order to bring Abraham life. And so I think, again, I don't think it's a stretch here on my part to see this aspect, this principle inherent in the Abrahamic covenant of bringing about death or bringing about life from death. We could even say it's emphasized in God's name. He is El Shaddai, right? And we understand that name is God Almighty, and it emphasizes God's sovereignty. But here in this passage, it's not just sovereignty in general, right? It's his sovereignty focused on being the life giver and providing heirs to Abraham.
It's sovereign grace, particularly.
Yes.
The whole idea of the vertical element is striking to me that as you're bringing this out, bringing it in connection with the glory cloud. And there are just so many other ways in which we could connect this. I mean, you've brought to life here for me a number of motifs and themes that are there in Scripture, but that vertical element of that scene within the cloud going up from Abraham, that's just so good, so rich.
Strongly vertical. And we have to see that, particularly against our human inclinations not to, and then the tide of interpretation in the critical liberal stream, which wants nothing of, you know, heaven involved in earlier forms of religious life.
It's the supernatural element that's coming into focus.
Yes,
here.
At every point. Yeah. That's the point of this. The death, the life from death is what I'm trying to emphasize, is that this is wholly supernatural.
And you can't get away from it. And just this section you're looking at, Adam, these verses 1 through 8, 11 times, I believe it is, God makes reference to the fact that this is his work. I will establish, I will multiply, and several times, I will make. And
yeah,
we see
yes.
it in verse 4, which in the Hebrew begins with the personal pronoun, I, and then it attaches the personal pronoun again to the covenant. I behold my covenant.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So Abram's a passive recipient of this covenant in its initiation. God is the one doing this work.
Yes. And again, lest we think that we are some sort of creative types who are reading into all of this. I mean, I certainly think what you all say is important, but we have another gentleman that we can appeal to, and we've already made reference to him. That's Paul in Romans 4. I read verses 18 and 19, but he reaffirms that that is the interpretation, specifically a resurrection-focused interpretation that we are to have in this passage. Later in Romans 4, in verses 24 and 25, he says, it will also be counted to us. So still bearing in mind, he's still thinking of that Abraham episode from Genesis 17. He says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered over for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Mm. And so he certainly wants to attach to this episode and the way in which God prevailed over Abraham to show that naturally speaking, he's in a situation of death, but the supernatural gracious work of God is going to affect resurrection.
That's right. And perhaps, Adam, and you may plan to mention this, I don't know, but it may be helpful perhaps to also point out that the ESV and the way that it translates this can be a little vague when mm-hmm. in verse 1 it says, walk before me and be blameless, verse 2, that I may make my covenant between me and you. But the Vav with which that verse begins is not, I think, intended to be a conjunction. And the NIV translates it simply, walk before me and be blameless, I will confirm my covenant between me and you. So the ESV can give the sense of this is God responding to Abraham's obedience, where I think the better way of understanding it is that this is God's action for Abraham. This is his initiation, his impetus that is initiating this covenant.
That's right. No, Abraham does not provide the conditions to which God, you know, responds and leaps into action. But actually, that's a perfect segue into my next point. We see that the Abrahamic covenant demands obedience. And right. that's important for us to remember. As part of the covenant of grace, obedience is demanded. Now, not in the same way that we see in the covenant of works in the garden at all. Not at all. But God does say there, he gives a command. Walk before me and be blameless. And now, of course, the call to blamelessness does not equate to sinlessness. He's simply calling Abraham to forsake all others and to serve El Shaddai, right? And it's appropriate now at this point, having all this previous, especially from the encounter in chapter 15, having essentially received one's life back from the dead. You now give up your life. You surrender your life to your Lord in service. The words of Voss come to mind here, his wonderful dictum of life flowing into life. You know, as God's life is poured into us by virtue of our faith union with the Messiah, we in turn consecrate and pour out the entirety of our lives to the Lord. And we see that not just in terms of the general principles that we have theologically, but it is signaled here in the text itself, right? Abraham receives a new name. Names in the Bible are always involve a newness coming into view. He's leaving the old behind to rise and to walk in newness of life before the Lord. He has a new name. There are many wonderful things we could say about the new name. I'll pass over that, but I think it is very significant. The call to discipleship that God gives Abraham is essentially the same as that which comes to those in the new covenant. The new covenant in with Jesus Christ. You know, Christ says, "Follow me." Here we are told, "Walk before me and be blameless." The Lord Jesus says, follow me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:38. Matthew 16:24. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would not come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Excuse me, I think I said not. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then I think particularly there may be reference, Paul is perhaps thinking in the language previously supplied by Genesis when he speaks in Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism in death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Walk before me and be blameless, Abraham. Walk in the newness of life, Christian, which you have received by virtue of your union with Christ. We know, of course, there's a great deal of redemptive historical difference and fullness that those in the new covenant have, but there is continuity here. Well, the fourth, any questions about any of that before I move on? I'm going to move on to the fourth point.
No, but if I may just point out for our listeners in verse 3 that there is a response on Abram's part too. That immediately Abram falls on his face. He's not just terrified, he's worshiping.
Yes, he is. It's that covenant fellowship, God giving himself to us and our giving ourselves back to him in mutual embrace. We want to recognize next that this also tells us the Abrahamic covenant is for all nations. Now, this we have to be careful how we see this. On the one hand, we read in chapter 12 that God had previously told Abraham, I will make you a great nation, right? But now in verse 4, we are told something further. Not just a nation, we are told that Abraham shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And that's repeated down in verse 6. We realize that on the one hand, this is going to be fulfilled by virtue of the fact that he has a number of children that nations come from, not all of whom are elect and part of the covenant, right? So, for example, we know about Ishmael, right? And so, nevertheless, I think we have to realize that even though this includes non-elect nations like Ishmael, it also anticipates the day when there will be no single one elect nation. And this is looking forward to the day of, let's say, Revelation 7:9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation. And there are a number of New Testament references that indicate that all kinds of nations will be brought into the new covenant. And so we can see that language of father of many nations viewed from a variety of perspectives. Those outside of the covenant are coming into view immediately, but even those outside of the covenant will ultimately be brought back into the covenant, at least those who are elect of them. Is that clear?
That's that's crystal clear, and that's just such an important concept for us to grasp, especially in light of more dispensational hermeneutics, that the plan for the nations was already in view at the earliest days of the unfolding of covenantal revelation, right? And so when Paul begins to speak, for instance, in Ephesians 2, it's not something that comes on the scene suddenly. It's not like Paul is like, oh no, what do we do now? You know, the Jews have rejected their Messiah. I got it. Let's bring in the Gentiles. Right?
Yeah.
You know, for already from the very beginning, there's this olive branch towards the nations on the part of God.
Think about, again, how early on in Revelation we are prepared for that. He will be the father of many nations. And I think many commentators just read that, he has various sons and grandsons who form different nations who are opposed to God. But the ultimate contemplation of that involves the nations who will be brought back in to Christ, to the Messiah. And that's beautiful.
I think it also helps to bring into view our identity. To which nation do we belong? Something that Paul and Peter are going to bring out when we get to the New Testament as well. And I think there's some room here in our age, not only for dispensationalism, but even for, may we say, racial reconciliation. This is a sermon that can be preached not just with regard to spiritual citizenship, but even ethnicity. How do we primarily identify ourselves?
Mm.
And this is introducing a plethora of nations. Now they're going to come. There's 12 tribes are going to correspond in Ishmael to Israel. But these tribes, as we saw back earlier in Genesis, are going, as with the other tribes of Israel, are going to come to the tents of Shem, that there is one people of God. And this is a tremendous unifying passage.
Yeah, the Shem-Japheth aspect is being remembered there, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's the same picture of being brought together as one people. This is an anticipation of that, of course, we'll see later on in the chapter.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, let's move on. So we've seen a number of wonderful principles that help us get our minds around the Abrahamic covenant. It expands the one covenant of grace. It brings life to the dead. It demands obedience. It's for all nations. But the fifth one, is the idea that it develops the kingdom of God. It develops the kingdom of God. This is also an important one, to take note of here. Verse 6 says this, "Kings shall come from you." Now, this is very helpful because what it does is, on the one hand, it shows us that the kingship and kingdom motif is not something which God just sort of reluctantly agrees to in 1 Samuel, right? Remember, hey, we want a king, like all the other nations, of course, they say. And God eventually says, okay, I'm going to cry uncle here. I give in. I didn't really want to give you a king, but you try it and see how it works out. And we do know that they want a king for the wrong reasons. But see, what this helps us to bring in view, along with Deuteronomy 17, and that's a fascinating passage because long before the monarchy, Deuteronomy 17 lays out rules that will govern the king when he appears, already anticipating him. Here in Genesis 17, we are anticipating the arrival of kings. They are not to remain this disparate nation, even ruled by 12, under the leadership of 12 tribes and prophets and judges and so forth. They are to come under the rule of a king. But on the other hand, it's not just looking forward, right? It's looking backward. It is developing the kingdom of God, which has already been introduced back in chapter 1, even, when God places rulers over realms, the sun and moon over the day and night, and man is to rule over everyone, the language of ruling, subduing, taking dominion. That's clearly being brought to our remembrance here. It's emphasized later on in the text in verses 15 and 16, where Sarai receives a new name, princess, and her name probably already meant my princess, but now it's more generalized to view the kingdom in a broader perspective. She who shall bear kings, and we're told that she's going to be the one who will bear kings in verse 16. And so not only is this preparing us, of course, for the Davidic monarchy, but much more than that, it's preparing us for the coming of the great king, brothers. It's preparing us for the promised king of the covenant of grace, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And again, just important to note this aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Now I'm going to go on to the next point, unless there's any questions or thoughts about that.
Oh, this is very good. Keep going.
Sure is.
Okay, well, and the next one is that this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is for believers and their children. And we see that in verse 7. God tells Abraham that he will establish his covenant. I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring after you. And of course, we as Presbyterians and covenant theologians, we like to make much of this, but you know, we should. We have to understand, on the one hand, that what is being said here, what's not being said, is that all children of believers are necessarily elect. That's not what God is saying. We are very careful to draw two circles, a big circle of covenant and a small circle of election. Not all who are in the big circle are in the little circle. But it's well worth remembering here that Peter, in his great Pentecost sermon, Acts 2:39, he brings this. He looks back to this passage. He says there at the conclusion of his sermon, "For the promise is for you and for your children." What promise? What's the promise that he's talking about?
There's only one.
Yeah, yeah. And he's clearly using language, you know, you and your children echoes you and your offspring after you, Genesis 17. And so we'll be able to say, I'm not going to say a whole lot about this right now, because when we get down to circumcision, we'll talk more about that. But it's something, it's one of those general principles of the Abrahamic covenant and of the covenant of grace that we must remember. It does continue on, but we'll talk about that more next time. And then the last point about the Abrahamic covenant, and this again, it kind of brings us back to where we started, doesn't it? It is an everlasting covenant. Verse 17, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. What a wonderful revelation to us that God, again, has one covenant of grace, an everlasting covenant. You know, that doesn't mean that the one covenant of grace won't have different forms and expressions throughout history. It does. But the covenant itself is an everlasting covenant, an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And so that's it. I think that gives us, and that's just a little over 30 minutes here. That's good. We'll have time next time then to dig into the particulars of the sign. But that gives us a really good footing to understand the Abrahamic covenant and how it is situated within the unfolding covenant of grace.
That's beautiful.
It is. It's such an important principle to recognize as well, because the heart of the promises that we see here is in verse 8. I will give to you and your offspring after you your land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. I will, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. And I think O'Palmer Robertson and others refer to that as the Emmanuel principle. Mm. I will be among you. I will walk with you. I will dwell with you. And that's a consistent principle expressed all the way from the first promise of the gospel back in Genesis, where Adam is promised that God will again walk with him, until we get to the New Testament and the reality of that promise come to fruition in Christ as he comes. And then the sending, of course, of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, God with us.
Amen. Amen.
Well, I'm looking forward to hearing the next section of this first section of Genesis chapter 17, and hearing that expanded as God gives to Abraham the covenant sign. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. Well, thank you very much, Adam. I really appreciated that very much. And Adam's the pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church in Kingwood, Texas, and preaching through the book of Genesis right now, I think in Genesis chapter 38. So you can visit Providence Presbyterian Church, and I think your services start, what, at 9:30?
Yeah, 9:30. Come and visit us on a Sunday morning. We have Sunday school at 11 o'clock. We have an evening informal fellowship that gathers in different homes, and we would love to get to know you.
And you can hear this stuff being preached in the pulpit there at Providence Presbyterian Church. And then, Jim Cassidy, our listeners can find you at South Austin Presbyterian Church.
Yeah, South Austin Pres, PRES.org. And we would also, if you're in the Austin area, love to get a chance to meet you. Our services are at 11. And over the summer, we won't have Sunday school. So if you come after June 3rd, don't come for Sunday school. If you come before June 3rd, stop in at 10 a.m. for Sunday school.
Great. Yes. I hope some of our listeners can stop in and worship with you. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, and our service begins at 9:30. We'd love to have you come visit us, wolfriverchurch.org. We're also a program of the Reformed Forum, reformforum.org, and we encourage you to go online to reformforum.org, because there are several excellent programs that I don't know how much time you have, but the Reform Forum offers some really, I think, well-rounded programs of varying emphases, and can probably fill up your podcast schedule with the offerings that Reform Forum has. I know several in our congregation have tuned into them and found them to be very helpful. Now, tune in reformforum.org to one of those programs.
And Mark?
Yeah.
Can we give a plug to the conference as well?
Oh, yes, by all means. I did not know the date had been set, but go ahead.
Yeah, I believe it's, Jim, maybe you can, I know you're, I think you're on the board. Yeah, and I pulled it up on the website. It's going to be October 5th and 6th. Yeah, same place as always, Hope, OPC, Graysville, Grace Lake, Illinois. The theme, I guess this is pretty new that the theme is up, will be the beatific vision, Aquinas, Voss, and the deeper Protestant conception of God's relation to man in grace and glory. And that'll be good stuff. That'll be really good.
Nice short, concise theme there for everyone, so you can just kind of stick that one in your pocket. And
it's veritably Puritanesque.
Yeah, it's portable.
Just like Voss's sermons.
Yeah.
Right.
All right. Grace and glory. Well, that's good. I'm glad. And I believe this is the fifth year for the conference, right?
Wow.
Yeah. I've lost track. It's either the fifth or the sixth. But
well, it's more than two, Jim. So
a dear brother a dear brother in our church passed away last year. I had my tickets purchased and ready to go, and I as much as I was so happy to be here and serve at his funeral arrangement, it was I missed being with you men. So.
Well, we missed you too, brother, big time, no doubt about it. But we carried on anyway, not as richly as we would have had you been there, but we carried on, and we're looking forward to hopefully you being there.
Lord willing.
It mentioned grace and glory. Is that just part of the title, or are they going to be exploring Voss's sermons?
I don't think there are any explicit plans right now to open up Voss's sermons. I think what we're trying to do is situate Voss's understanding and view of redemptive history and the idea of the image of God as that's understood both proleptically and eschatologically. And so it's going to be more, I think, delving into his theology as such, and not so much. So in other words, the reference to grace and glory there is more of a reference to the way in which Westminster Shorter Catechism uses that language of grace and glory, as opposed to, let's say, making a reference explicitly to the title of the Book of Ezra.
I think maybe the focus is on the beginning part, the beatific vision, and the Aquinas, Voss, and other people.
Mark your calendars for that. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.